Evening, friends. My name is Mike. If I've never had the pleasure of meeting you before, I'm the senior minister here. I'm really glad you've joined us tonight as we turn to this just crucially important passage for understanding what it is that Christians believe, that Jesus teaches. If you are new here tonight, I'd love to meet you personally. I'd love to meet you afterwards down the back by the glass doors to help you settle down, to put down roots here, to have a place and a role in both the family that God is establishing here and also the mission that he calls us to. Also, if you are newer, just a little heads up so you understand where we're at. This term we're working our way through Mark's Gospel, which is a biographical account of Jesus' life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection. It's a really punchily written and vividly told short story of Jesus' actions and its implications for those around him. And we're about halfway through, almost. We're in chapter 7. And in Mark chapter 7, you may have noticed that we encounter Jesus in a fairly tense conversation with a local group of devoutly religious Jews, the Pharisees. And in verse 5, for example, of chapter 7, we read, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, 'Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?'" This is a really loaded question, right? This is not one of those questions of inquiry. This is a question of accusation, you know. It's like a frustrated parent might say to their child, you know, why don't you do as you're told rather than constantly disobeying me with hardness of heart, right? It's that kind of vibe, right? It's a very loaded question that they're asking. And just by the way, as a side note on how to read your Bibles, did you see how in chapter 7 Mark explains in verse 3 and following what the Pharisees and all the Jews do, he says? The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing and so on. Look, fairly obvious background to this, but worth pointing out, okay, why would Mark feel a need to explain to us what it was that the Jewish people of the first century did? Well, it's because, of course, his audience were non-Jews. These are written to primarily Greek-speaking peoples who didn't have that Jewish heritage. And anyway, I hope it's obvious to you that this question that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law ask Jesus about, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, actually speaks into an incredibly current debate. And I want to show you particularly it speaks into this raging current between the place of the heart and the desires and the place of rules and conformance that is just at work beneath the surface. Well, it was beneath the surface of our culture until about 5 or 6 years ago when it really broke free. So with that in mind, thinking about heart and rules, why don't I lead us in prayer and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this account that you preserved for us. And we ask that tonight you'll give us hearts that are eager to hear, that are open and tender, and that you'll speak to us gently but also powerfully, making us more and more like our Lord and Saviour, Jesus, more delighted in you, more faithful to your commands, more joyfully shining the good news into this world. And so we pray that you'll teach us this evening from your word, that your spirit will descend upon us and be at work within us as we hear these words. And I pray that you'll make my words your words and pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. One scholar has observed that every city has its own story, its own narrative. Stephen in his book, Why Cities Matter, says that in the ancient world, the stories and narratives went something like this, right? Jerusalem was all about tradition. Rome was all about power. Athens was all about, some of you will be able to guess this, right? Knowledge. Ephesus was all about religion. And what's true for the ancient world is also true for the modern world. Every city has its predominant story, its theme. Now, what really shapes and drives its culture? Of course, you know, I'm being reductionistic. There are lots of little stories. But, for example, New York has a great theme of success. You know, you go to New York to make it big in the world. But we have many Singaporeans in our church, particularly in the morning congregation, and Singapore is all about order and respect. Paris? What's Paris about? The city of riots. You cynic. Zoe, make him take you there as penance. Paris is all about love, romance, right? That's the great, and that's what we look for when you go to Paris. If not, you don't have a soul. Charlie. What about Sydney? Anyone? The beach, right? Avocado, right? Bring them together and what do you get? Indulgence, yes. Pleasure. I have a friend who comes across regularly from New York, and he says that in Manhattan, people live to work. In Sydney, people work to live. And he means to live out, right? It's the great cultural narrative of Sydney is the pursuit of pleasure. This is why you actually, you know, you kill off your career in filmmaking in Los Angeles, in finance in London or New York, in order to come back to Sydney for the lifestyle, right? David Williamson wrote about this in an interaction in his play Emerald City. Two characters, Elaine and Colin. Elaine says, Sydney is different. Money is more important here. And Colin says, why more so than Melbourne? And Elaine says, to edge yourself closer to a view. In Melbourne, all views are equally depressing, so there's no point. Which looks like a backhander towards Melbourne, but actually just points out the shallowness of Sydney culture. Chase the view because the view brings pleasure. Yeah, and pleasure is about that fulfillment of the desires, which means that in Sydney, okay, the heart rules. Follow your heart. Your heart is who you are. Be true to yourself. You do you. And this is no more obvious, nowhere more obvious, I should say, than, of course, in the area of sexuality. One of the great failures of the conservative social movement, which unfortunately is often mistaken to be the same as Christianity, is a failure to understand its underlying cultural narrative. You see, if you are your heart, then your desires are a fundamental and essential part of your identity. If the most important thing that happens is the fulfillment of pleasure, then that is the most important fulfillment of you. So when someone says, hey, you can't pursue that desire for that person, then what we hear is, of course, you can't be you. So Sydney, all about just live out the heart. And there's something true and attractive about that, isn't there? Like the idea that we might live our whole lives just suppressing the movement of our hearts feels crushing, doesn't it? Just, you know, always in a state of repression, beating down what's really rising up from within us. It feels like the total opposite of things like Buddhism, which seem to lean entirely in the opposite direction. My son attends a really great inner city public school. And just a while ago, we had received this letter from a group of representatives from the Buddhist Nun Tien Temple that they were going to be coming and demonstrating a Buddha washing ceremony in the school. And at the ceremony, they would describe, we were told, how the washing combined with a set of disciplines would make the heart pure. See, it's about work on the outside, practice these disciplines, and you will change the heart from the outside in. Follow the rules. Deny your desires, and you'll be pure. I used to think that Buddhism was like the exact opposite of the prevailing ethos in Sydney. And yet it's fascinating to see how, particularly in the last 15 years, we've actually become so much more rules-based. It's a real tension in our culture, our pursuit of pleasure, and our increased emphasis on morality and the judgment of others. In fact, there's been some recent research that's arisen from the psychology department of the University of Melbourne showing that even though the emphasis on morality has shifted, if cultural references in published texts are anything to go by, we are significantly more judgmental than ever before. We de-platform people. We silence one another's voices. We make moral judgments of both what we say, what we do, and who we stand alongside. So what do you do with these two? What do you do with this longing to express our hearts on the one hand, and this increasing passion to be a deeply moral society? Well, Jesus says, neither of these work. Neither of these work. Firstly, it doesn't take much to work out that following the desires of your heart doesn't work. We all know that most of our desires come from, well, let me put it this way, not all of our desires come from a better part of ourselves. We know this because most people have a filter between what we think or feel and what we say, right? And for most of us, if we have that filter, we are thankful for it. And you know those moments when it doesn't seem to function the way it ought to? You have those moments when, you know, you're lying awake at night and this flashback comes back to you, this traumatic incident caused by you earlier that week when, like, you just opened your mouth and the filter did not engage and stuff just came out, and there you are in your bed at night and you just curl groaning into the fetal position. Maybe it's just me. We treat it as a medical condition when that filter is absent. Because our desires are never the most considered or the deepest part of who we are. And they often lead us to the shallow and the cheap and the momentary and the regretted. As those great musical philosophers, the Whitlams, sang, "My city is a whore, opened herself to the world, jumped up and down in pastel shirts and lathered up thinking about designs for T-shirts." Hard to believe that came from a song that our government chose to play as a theme song for the 2000 Olympics, is it? Or Oliver James, in his book Affluenza, says that Sydney is the most vacuous of cities. He describes it as materialistic, craven, shallow, banal, spiritless, workaholic and shopaholic. In other words, he writes, it is a city overflowing with pleasure but lacking joy. I kind of felt a big ouch in response to that last line because it seems true to my experience. Overflowing with pleasure but lacking joy. All those oiled up perfect bodies along the beach line strewn from Bronte to Bondi. Full of pleasure, but lacking joy. This is what happens when you follow your heart, right? The prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And I think we see this nowadays. It's not okay, for example, to simply agree that boys are just being boys. So following our hearts doesn't work. There's something deeply right about it, but the problem is our hearts aren't right. But the problem is that if you pursue moralism and follow the rules, you end up in an even worse place. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Just as a little side note here, before you know anyone walking in here thinks for a moment that Jesus made everyone around him feel loved, let's just be clear the way in which he speaks to certain people who he engages with. You hypocrites, you open tombs, you vipers, he calls people. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. You see, Jesus describes these Pharisees, these religiously very faithful, keen people, as actually living the life of two persons where there should be only one. There's this outer, visible, public person, and there is an inner, private and hidden person. And because it's the outer person that is visible, the Pharisees invested all their effort into maintaining these publicly seen behaviours. That they took duty, right? Duty, which is meant to be, you know, the crutch for the broken heart, the thing we do when our heart is not in it. And they turned it into the whole of their religion, the whole of their relationship with God. And the way that societies and individuals alike do this is by heightening their distance and difference from others. So the Pharisees had adopted this whole set of rules about external behaviours, which did these two things. Firstly, they kind of buffed and polished this externally visible reality. And secondly, they highlighted the gap between the Pharisees and those outside their circle who did not follow these rules, which allowed them to take a kind of a high moral ground that they created for themselves in order to look down on others. Because actually being pure is really, really hard. And sometimes the way in which you do it is by labelling others impure. And if you don't think that this is in some way not describing the Pharisees, but our community today, our culture, both progressives and conservatives alike, the way we set up rules about who we have to love in order to excuse ourselves with those we've allowed ourselves to hate, I just don't think you're seeing very clearly. And before we point the finger purely, you know, at the world beyond the borders of the church, isn't that the way the church is seen by many? Isn't that how our neighbours and our colleagues and so on think of Christians? Those who've set up boundaries and rules about who they need to love in order to justify who they're allowed to hate. Those who've made rules and behaviours their defining characteristic. And isn't that how we sometimes feel? I'm struck by how often talking to Christians, I hear people talking about how they find it so much easier to talk to their non-church-going, non-believing friends about their troubles, to tell slightly risque jokes, to really be themselves. And I don't know whether that's because the people, their Christian friends, are actually judgmental or whether there's a image of ourselves that we're trying to build, but whatever it is, something has gone terribly and toxically wrong, hasn't it? If that is the case. Somehow that pursuit of holiness to which the church has called has become not a delight but something that oppresses us. So neither just following the desires of our heart nor living by rules actually works. Both of them destroy us. Both of them ruin us individually and together. And Jesus says, this is why it doesn't work, is because, verse 20, it's what comes out of a person is what defiles them. It is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, so on. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. This, by the way, was just a radically novel contribution to the entire way of thinking of the world, right? That, you know, for Greeks and Romans of the day, the great human struggle was between the mind, which they believed was resident in the soul, and the passions, which they believed resided in the body. And if you wanted to achieve strength and self-control and courage and wisdom, then you had to kind of sublimate, you know, thrust down the emotions of your body to the dictates of your reason. For modern people, of course, this is just as novel or crazy a way of thinking about human beings, because our great struggle is almost the opposite. We believe, on the other hand, that our deepest feelings are who we really are and that we must not repress or deny them. And the great human struggle that we talk about in our culture is one between the emotions and a repressive society, be it small or large, that so often stands in the way of self-realization and actualization. Jesus is saying something totally different. He says, no, the human struggle happens within a single entity, which is the heart. The human heart. It's not a struggle between the heart and something else, between forces within the heart that tear it in different directions. You know, the great battle is deciding to what your heart's greatest love and hope and trust and desire will be directed. It's from within, he says. And Jesus teaches quite clearly that following rules will not do that. It will not change our hearts. Rules do not touch them. They change the decoration and not the substance. Ultimately, what is in your heart will come out. And the problem, Jesus says, is that what is in your heart is broken and ruined. It is, he says, defiled. We have an impure heart. It is a mess of good and evil. Evil is not something that comes from the outside. It's something that comes from deep within. You may have noticed that already in this passage and the parts of the Bible we've looked at, the heart takes center stage. As 1 Samuel 16 says, you know, people look at outward things, but God sees the heart. It's not about the outward, not about the behaviors. It is about the heart. So what is the answer then? The answer is heart surgery, heart renewal, heart transformation. As the prophet Ezekiel wrote down the words of God hundreds of years before Christ is born, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So the answer is not outward conformance, but inward transformation. The replacement of our old broken hearts with something new. Something renewed. And this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he talks in Ephesians chapter 3. When he talks about, I pray that out of God's glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What does it mean for Jesus to dwell in our hearts, that our hearts might be renewed? I think it's a
beautiful poetic vision
of exactly what it sounds like. Jesus being the centre of our hearts. Jesus being the centre of our hopes. Jesus being the centre of our desires. The answer is not more work, but more worship. The answer is not a greater labour, but more love. Jesus doesn't teach that the way in which we live together is by assuming a group of rules which we then apply to one another in judgment and apply to ourselves in despairing condemnation, as if gradual practice of those rules will change our hearts. No, he calls us to set our hearts on him, to look at the cross on which the Lord Jesus, the creator of the universe, gives his life for us, carries the burden for us, bears our sin for us, destroys darkness and death for us, and fall in love with him. And day by day to gather with one another, to nurture that love in one another, to feed that love. The reason that church through the ages has not challenged, encouraged and taught Christian believers to gather together every single week is not a passion for some kind of legalism, but acknowledgement that our hearts need to be fed and renewed with the love of Jesus. That instead of evil and impurity erupted from our hearts, light and joy and wonder might. See, it's not that Jesus says it doesn't matter what you do. He says in John's Gospel, if you love me, you will obey my commands. But see the order in which he says that. He doesn't say, if you obey my commands, you will love me. He doesn't even say, we will know you because you obey my commands. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. It is from love, a heart centered around Jesus, that a new life comes, which means Sydney is somehow right. Who would have thunk it? See, here is what happens when we love Jesus. He washes away our sins and gives us a fresh start. He draws us near and shows us the care and the promises of the Heavenly Father. He fills us with his Spirit and renews us day by day, cleansing our consciences and beginning a long process, a great project of reconstruction within us. And day by day, he teaches us to delight in the same things that delight our God. And so it's, okay, it's not quite you do you. But perhaps we could say that Jesus teaches you do a new you. A new you that is a gift from God. Being refreshed and renewed and sustained day by day. Yeah, and it's when we forget this, it's when communities like the church focus more on the what of our holiness and morality rather than the why, or perhaps even more importantly, the who from all that comes. The who is the reason, the power, the ground, the source. That's when we lost our way and we've become just like the Pharisees. Brothers and sisters, let's not be that community that seeks by the imposition of rules upon ourselves, upon each other, by in judgment upon our own failings, to make holiness this burdensome thing, this thing that drives us away, that makes leaving church a relief. Rather, let's be a people who are constantly directing to one another to Jesus, showing one another his loveliness, reminding one another how good it is to follow and live with him. Amen.